All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, starting verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, I think about those words that the Israelites spoke to Moses, you know, "Do not let God speak to us lest we die." And yet the truth is, except you speak to us, we do die. We need your word and we need the life that comes with your word. And I'm thankful, Father God, that you're a speaking God. I'm thankful that you are the God who desires for us to know you, who desires for us to experience you, who desires for us to understand your character, who desires, you know, for us to understand what it means to truly be holy, who desires for us to understand the depth of our sinfulness, but also desires for us to understand the depth of your love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this time together in the midweek to get together and to be reminded, Lord, of the God that we serve, to be reminded of the character of the God that we serve. Thank you for your law. Thank you that in your law we have before us, in a very succinct manner, Lord, just a window into your character, a window into your nature, a window into the kind of God that you are and the kind of people you expect your people to be. I pray, Lord God, that as we study these words again, that we would be reminded that, Father, you did not give us the law to be a heavy yoke of bondage upon our necks, but you gave us the law, Father God, as an act of love. You gave us the law as a very clear declaration of what is, you know, what would go, how it would go well for us, that you've given us the law as a blessing, really, Lord God. And we can see that in obedience to you, there is rich reward. It really is. I thank you that though we could not keep your law, that you've sent your son to redeem us, to save us, to rise from the dead and to ascend to heaven and to send the Spirit who will write these words upon our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, as we consider the commandment, you should not commit adultery, Lord, I pray that we'd really get the weight. I pray that we'd really understand the compassionate heart behind this command. Father, I love you. I praise you for your goodness and your mercy to us. To you be all praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get into the text, all right? I'm really glad the kids are downstairs tonight. I really am. This is, we got to talk about sex tonight, and That's always awkward with a lot of little kids around. As we continue looking at the Ten Commandments, here's what strikes me, I think, is that as we understand the commandments to be what they are, a revelation of the character and the nature of God, we begin to see just more and more how vastly they conflict with the culture in which we live. Of course they would, right? We live in an age that rejects God, and here's the law that represents the character of God. And we begin to see just how disparate the law is from our culture. You know, last week we looked at the commandment, you should not commit murder, and what that commandment meant for us in a nation that is really a culture of death and violence. And we're going to kind of have to do the same thing tonight. In addition to being a culture of death, the nation that we live in, if you haven't noticed, is obsessed with illicit sex. Our culture is dominated by and driven by a debased, a dishonorable, and a sullied view of sex and sexuality. In fact, we live in a culture of debased sexuality. A good look at our society reveals the fact pretty quickly that man has taken the beautiful gift of the sexual union between a man and his wife, the sexual intimacy of a husband and a wife, and has distorted and corrupted it into a vehicle to satisfy his basest lusts and instincts of his soul. Think about it. We live in a culture that caters to sexual lust and fantasy. Casual sex is the norm, the expectation on our college campuses, in our high schools, in our workplaces, etc. We see the aggressive promotion of homosexuality as a lifestyle, sort of a bullying and a twisting of the arm to accept what is clearly perversion as being mainstream. We see the internet and video pornography industry that is booming. Advertisements deliberately sexual in nature, whether it's overtly or by means of innuendo and suggestion. Bookstores are filled with books and magazines that magnify the perverted and the vulgar. The vast majority of secular music deals with sex, physical desire, and infidelity. From television to magazines and the entertainment industry, we are constantly being bombarded with sexual messages and innuendos. It's the most popular hook used to attract viewers to talk shows and films. In our society, we use sex to sell everything from perfume to high-performance vehicles to hamburgers or chicken fingers at Hardee's. That's just the truth. Popular men's and women's magazines have reduced sexual intimacy to a merely physical act, a sport for which you need to have a specific skill set. It's disgusting and it's pathetic. And it is unfortunately exceedingly enticing to a lot of people. Our society is so preoccupied with sex that it's nearly beyond belief. It seems normal to us. We don't realize the scope of it because we're in the middle of it. But I want you to consider these words from C.S. Lewis. And these were written decades ago, okay? When he said this: you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on a stage. And if that doesn't indicate how warped our view of sex and womanhood is, imagine if you went to a country where you could fill a theater by bringing in a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a piece of bacon. Wouldn't you think that something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? You would. He's right. And the truth is, here's the truth. Striptease is mild in our day. It might not draw a crowd. Sexual immorality is common in our culture. And its root is a blatant disregard for the holiness of God. In the midst of this, God's seventh commandment stands: you shall not commit adultery. And it tells us, that commandment tells us that God is a God of purity. That God is a God of faithfulness. He's a God of intimate relationship. He values intimate relationship. He's a God who gives to his children good things, delightful things, blessings. And he's a God who expects that covenants that are made should be covenants kept and honored. In order to grasp the importance of this command, we need to have a divine view of sexual union. Okay, we need to have a right view of marital sexual union. As obviously corrupt and wicked as our culture's view of sex is, the church has historically not done such a great job either. It hasn't had such a biblically balanced vision of sex either. Prior to the Reformation, in fact, The church as a whole viewed sexual relations, even within marriage, as a necessary evil and certainly not a gift from God. From the early church fathers, to whom we owe much as it regards, you know, for instance, our understanding of Christology, our understanding of theology, they missed the boat on marital relations. Tertullian, as an example, preferred the extinction of the human race to procreation. It'd be just better if we died out than procreated. Ambrose taught that a married couple should be ashamed of their sexuality with one another. Augustine at least admitted that, you know, sexual relations inside of marriage was lawful, but sexual passion, desire for your spouse, was always a sin. Roman Catholic priests made it a habit to counsel couples that they should refrain from sex altogether, and the Roman Catholic Church, right before the Reformation, in fact, at the time of Martin Luther, began to prohibit sex on certain high holy days throughout the year. At the time of Martin Luther in the Reformation, the number of days stood at 183. Half the year. That's reason enough not to be Catholic for me. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, I'm just playing. Believe it or not, this is going to come as a surprise, believe it or not, it was the Puritans, who are generally regarded as being prudish and squeamish of such things. Not true. It was the Puritans who first championed a thoroughly biblical view of marriage and sexual relations. Leland Ryken, an expert on the Puritans, in his book Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were, he writes, "The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sexuality as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife." The Puritans were responsible for promoting a more biblical view of human sexuality within marriage. They were the first ones to do so. The Puritans, believe it or not. The biblical view begins with this. The biblical view begins with recognizing sexual relations as a holy gift from God. As recognizing sexual relations as a means of expressing physically the reality of the union of the husband and wife as one flesh. The means by which God chooses to populate the earth, but also a picture of the intimate union of Christ with His church. Now let me just say this, okay? God's word is never pornographic. It isn't. But there could be no mistaking the romance and the mystery of marriage and the physical union of the husband and wife as it's described in the Song of Solomon. You read it sometime with your spouse. Read it with them sometime. It is an excellent primer on romantic love between a husband and a wife. It really is. That's primarily what that book was initially written for. That's what it is. It's a celebration of married love. Okay? The sexual intimacy that's described there is not meant to cause us to blush or to be pornographically interpreted, as Mark Driscoll so shamefully did not so long ago. But it is meant to help us to see that the marital relation, okay, is to be seen as a gift and a joy between the husband and the wife that it was intended by God to be. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love exclusively within marriage as a gift from God for the propagation of the human race, for pleasure, for joy, and as an expression of intimate love. And so in order to protect this gift that God gives us, He gives us this seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now let's unpack that. What does He mean when He gives this command? And why is it important? All right. First of all, what is adultery? Well, it's pretty simple. The most simple answer and most obvious answer to that question is it's marital infidelity. Okay. It is sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of the marriage covenant. And the point of the commandment being given is to protect the sanctity of the marriage covenant. It's to protect a vow that has been made before the holy God. And the reason that adultery is such a horrific sin is because it violates the trust in the union between a husband and a wife. It undermines the establishment of the covenant family. Okay? It undermines the establishment of the covenant family. And ultimately because it is the willful and intentional breaking of a vow and of God's declared and expressed purpose for marriage. The Old Testament confirms the seriousness of the sin by making the penalty for it so severe. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, Here's the penalty. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It's pretty serious. But there's even more to this commandment than meets the eye. Theologians have long recognized that when you read the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments in general rule out not only a certain sin, in this case adultery, but by implication, they also rule out what leads up to that sin. Okay? So it's not just, you may not commit adultery. You can do everything that leads up to it, but not that. No, it's the idea that adultery is forbidden, and so is everything else that leads up to that. For instance, this commandment rules out, and I'm not going to go into all the for instances, because there could be a thousand of them. But for instance, this commandment rules out inappropriate intimacy between members of the opposite sex, flirting with somebody that is not your spouse, or, for instance, seeking emotional connection and support from someone not your spouse, whether it's at work or at church or on the internet. It forbids everything that leads up to adultery. Okay? It forbids everything that leads up to adultery. But this commandment also forbids, for instance, fornication. Okay? It rules out, you know, every sin of the same kind. It rules out fornication, sex between people who are not married. You know, here's a question that I've gotten before. I've gotten it actually several's like more than five, right? So, less than five times, but I've gotten it. How far can we go in our relationship? Two people dating. How far can we go in our relationship? How far can we go physically? Let me tell you what. That's the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong question to ask. The question is not how far can we go physically. The right question to ask is how can I maintain my sexual purity and the sexual purity of the one that I claim to love in this relationship that we have prior to marriage? That's the right question. Not how far can I go before we get married? It forbids pornography. It forbids homosexual relationships. It forbids prostitution. It forbids rape and incest, pedophilia. Any sexual activity that violates the biblically defined relationship of husband and wife. And it allows for no loopholes and no exceptions. Now, why is sexual immorality, adultery in this case, why is it expressly forbidden? Well, there are several reasons, okay, that sexual immorality is forbidden by God. But I just want to give you two. I want you just to think about two tonight, all right? The first reason is this. Is because sexual intimacy is designed by God to be one of the chief binding forces of the one flesh covenant marriage. Okay? Tim Keller calls it covenant cement, all right? He calls it covenant cement. And that's why husbands and wives are actually commanded by Scripture to engage in and to enjoy sexual relationship with one another. Okay? Believe it or not, over in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and starting in verse 3, it says this. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God commands us to enjoy sexual intimacy with our spouses, okay? It is part of what cements that one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And whenever sexual relations are divorced from true intimacy, from the one fleshness of spiritual marriage, C.S. Lewis says it becomes a monstrosity. He's exactly right. Listen to these words again. These are more words from C.S. Lewis. He says this. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and a wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that's what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christian believes that when he said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. A fact, just as one is stating a fact when he says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of a human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means this, though. that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting just by chewing things and spitting them out again. It's pretty good. But ultimately, the second reason for this, for God forbidding adultery and sexual immorality, is because marriage and marital relations exemplify the exclusive relationship between God and His people. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God refers to His exclusive covenant in the Old Testament as that of a romance between a husband and a wife. And when His people, when Israel was unfaithful, God calls it what? Spiritual what? Adultery. Moreover, the spiritual picture of marriage comes into clearest view when we consider Paul's words at the end of Ephesians 5 when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The ultimate reason why adultery is forbidden and why it is such a horrific sin in the eyes of God is because it defiles and it defames the picture that it was created to represent, Christ and His church. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk at the end about principles for purity in this age of sensuality. Okay? But those are the two main reasons. The implications then of adultery are staggering. Every act of sexual immorality, including adultery, is an act of spiritual desecration, of spiritual defilement, and of debasement. It dishonors Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It attacks the character of God. It attacks the fabric of society that God has ordained. It devalues the person made in the image of God. It makes a mockery of love and faithfulness and makes a mockery of the gospel. The words of 1 Corinthians 6 ring true. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 18 through 20 where it says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Beloved, sexual immorality carries a very heavy price tag. It really does. It carries a very, very heavy price tag. Sexual lust, improper sexual desire, is a dangerous, dangerous sin. And that's why God commands, gives us this, you know, He forbids this engaging in this sin. It's a dangerous sin because here's what it does. It hardens our hearts towards God. It hardens our hearts toward the gospel. Lust enwraps our souls and binds to our hearts what is wrong and will harden our hearts to the gospel and harden our hearts to the grace of God for sinners. Here's the truth about lust. If you leave it unchallenged in your heart, it will consume you. It will. Not only that, but improper desire towards someone who is not your spouse charges God with wickedness and holding back what you think is best for you. To see another person and desire that person is to complain against God's sovereignty and His provision for you. Moreover, lust is destructive because it trains our hearts to desire something other than Christ as our satisfaction. Let me say that again. Lust is destructive because it trains our hearts to desire something other than Christ as our satisfaction. It reduces people made in the image of God to objects, to pieces of meat. And it completely discounts and despises the image of God in a human being and reduces one to the level of an animal. Lust brings reproach on the name of God and on the gospel of Christ if you claim to be a Christian. Sexual sin robs you of moral character. It robs you of moral strength. Because when we're weighed down with guilt, when we're weighed down with the shame of sexual sin not properly dealt with at the foot of the cross, when we are weighed down with guilt, we are not quick to stand firm when God's word and his commands are being defied in our homes or in our churches or in this world. It robs us of moral fiber and of backbone because we know ourselves to be fakes. We know ourselves to be hypocrites. And not only that, sexual sin left unchecked in our lives always leads to greater and greater degrees of lust and perversion and thoroughly defiles us as the temple of God. So how do we seek to keep this commandment? Not only in the letter, but in the spirit. Because this is more than about just the physical act. As Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, when he, explained the law in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So how do we protect? How do we protect ourselves? How do we practice true purity in an age of sensuality? Okay? Number one. Embrace God's grace for forgiveness and for faithfulness. Here's the truth. We've broken this law. I dare say that every person probably over the age of 12 that has reached puberty has broken this law. I'm just saying it. Sorry for being so pointed and deliberate. But it's true. Okay? What's the answer? The answer is grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "On the basis of the gospel and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery, sexual immorality, is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the scope of the love of God or outside of his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and recognize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. But," he says, "hear the words of our blessed Lord also. Go and sin no more." Grace is available for this sin, but it's not a license to continue in it. Okay? Grace is available. The grace of God in Christ, because of the shed blood of Christ, it's available for us. There's embrace God's grace for forgiveness. And also, there's grace for faithfulness as well. Over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, there's an invitation given. You remember it says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." What's the purpose? "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." We're going to be tempted. We live in a culture in which we're going to be tempted. When we're tempted, that is when we must draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. In fact, not just at the moment of temptation, before that. That's why we need to have seriously faithful devotional lives in Christ. Lives in which we pray and read and seek God daily. When you do that, you'll have a grace-rich life, trusting in him and living by faith in his grace. Here's the truth, man. If we're going to live purely in this age, it's going to require disciplining the body and bringing it under control. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Growing in grace is not without struggle. It's not without striving in the power of God. It's a fight. Second, if you're going to be pure in the midst of an age of sensuality, if you're going to be faithful to the seventh commandment, you've got to be honest about the condition of your heart. We all need to be. We need to be honest about the condition of our hearts. We should be concerned for our behavior, no doubt. But even more importantly, we need to be willing to rightly assess our hearts. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Do not be satisfied with conducting yourself rightly on the outside while allowing your mind to be full of sinful pollution. Don't. Because what's in your heart and your mind will find its way into expression with your body. I promise you. It always does. Third, pursue biblical instruction and walk according to the Holy Spirit. Over in Psalm 119, starting in verse 9 and running through verse 16, it says this. How can a young man keep his way pure? Great question. By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. in the way of your testimonies. I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your brain needs to be trained by the word of God. It's not enough to just try to eliminate lustful thoughts or lustful patterns of thought or practices from your life. You've got to replace them with what's holy and with what's good. Okay? It's when we're feasting on the Word of God and the Word of God dwells in us richly that we can walk in the Spirit and not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Is this fourth or fifth? Next one. Fourth? Fifth? Fourth. Fourth. Unmask. Rip the mask off the deception of sexual sin and its aftermath. You want motivation to be faithful to the seventh commandment? Rip the mask off of the deception of sexual sin and its aftermath. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, we read these words. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Oh yeah, they do. And her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. And she does not know it. Beloved, here's the truth. Any kind of sexual sin will rob your soul of life and is in reality a banquet in the grave. You want motivation beyond the other things that I've mentioned? You want motivation to remain faithful to God and faithful to your spouse? Think about the remorse. Think about unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Think about the remorse you're going to feel. Think about the public disgrace. Maybe the disease. The marriage that will never be the same or trustworthy again. What your children will think in years to come when they hear what went on in your marriage. What your mind will conjure up in times that you wish you could just forget those things and wipe your mind clean. Sexual sin leaves scars. Consequences. Number five, consider the reality of God's omniscience. Proverbs 5 again says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God sees it all. There's nothing hidden before his eyes. Well, what about when you stumble? Persevere. When you stumble, rise and walk. Satan would love this. Satan would love to have any child of God, all who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, cringing and hiding from accusation. That's what he would love, right? Well, you've sinned, that's it. You're done. But through the confession of sin, though any conscience, including one darkened by lust, it can be cleansed. By the blood of Christ received in repentance and faith, no satanic indictment can stand if we're truly repentant. When we stumble, when we fall, we need to rise and walk. Laying hold of the forgiveness that's found in Christ, the blood that never loses its power. Next, pursue a deepening love for Christ. You want to be faithful to His commandments? Pursue a deepening love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But Christianity is not about just keeping a rule and keeping a law, doing this and that. Those elements are involved, but more than that, Christianity means loving Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. You want a heart that remains faithful even in the midst of severe testing? Love Christ. Pursue him. Lay hold of him. Pray to him. Walk with him. Fellowship with him. Lay hold of Christ and don't let go. And then last, if we want to be faithful to the seventh commandment, I would say to you this. Beloved, we need to restore the glory of Christian marriage. In intimacy. We need to magnify the place of marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage to its proper place. Marriage is meant to be a picture of the love of Christ for his church and vice versa. And sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is a picture of the communion of Christ with his bride. Marriage is the union of the body, soul, and spirit, and sexual intimacy is to be the expression and the celebration of that oneness. It's like worship. Not that you worship your spouse, But it is the expression of oneness, the folding of your lives together. The principle of oneness in the marriage relationship implies that a wife gives herself to her husband exclusively and gladly and joyfully, and that a husband gives himself to her exclusively and gladly and joyfully. That it's an exclusive relationship without any room for any other person in the marriage relationship, not physically, not mentally, and not emotionally. And again, we need to make sure that we have a healthy and a biblical understanding of the gift of sexual intimacy between the husband and wife. Like all of God's creations, sexuality is a good gift. And since it's a part of unfallen human nature, sexual desire is both proper and natural, but only in the right way, in the right place, and in the right time, in the commitment and in the holiness of marriage. God blesses the sexual union in the marital faithfulness of a husband and wife. It is encouraged and it's a beautiful thing. In fact, these words from Proverbs 5, in contrast, the words about the wanton woman, Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19, it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Beloved, here's the truth. You tamper with that design. You tamper with the design for marital faithfulness, for marital union, for marital relationship. When you tamper with that design, to attempt to find the same satisfaction and joy outside of marriage can never be blessed by God. And in fact, it's the opposite. It brings His judgment. Puritan pastor Thomas Hooker, and I want to close with this. Puritan pastor Thomas Hooker described the kind of love that surely safeguards marriage from infidelity. The kind of love that ought to safeguard marriage from infidelity. Listen to what he says. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels, she lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength only to her. Look, if we're to battle the powerful allure of illicit sex, powerful allure of sensuality in our culture, then we've got to restore the glory of marriage and of sexual intimacy in marriage and believe that this commandment is true and that it is given for our good. And it is. Let's pray together. Father, when we think about this commandment, it goes right to the heart of how you've created us. The deliberate care with which you fashioned us as man and woman, so that in bringing us together in marriage and bringing us together, Father God, in marital union, you would display for all of eternity before the faces of the entire earth and all of creation the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. The picture of the relationship between the Almighty God and His covenant people. And Father, you have made marriage and the blessings of it for our joy, for our satisfaction, for our pleasure, for our good. And Father, I pray that we would see and recognize very clearly, Lord, that every good gift that you have given to us, Lord, that it really is good when we honor it, when we treat it with the proper respect that we should. And Father, I thank you for, you know, like we talked about last week, the gift of life. We talk about this week, you know, the gift of life together. Lord, I praise you for the gift of marriage and for the gift of marital relations. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people that would be, just honestly, God, that we would be repulsed by everything
everything that stands in opposition to your clearly revealed will in this area. I pray that in our culture of sexuality, we would be increasingly repulsed, that we'd be increasingly, Father God, just sensitive and rejecting of the false messages of sexuality and of sex and of, you know, marriage and of your design for man and woman that we see propagated and promoted so frequently and so vociferously. Father, make us a faithful people to you. And make us to see, Lord God, that you're serious about covenants. You're serious about the covenant with your people, and you're serious about the covenant that your people have with one another in marriage. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified in the way that we elevate marriage, and we elevate the marriage covenant, and we elevate the marital union to the place that it ought to have. Father, may you be glorified in us as we seek to make our marriages and our relationships God-honoring in every way. You are beautiful, Lord, and you're worthy to be praised, and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.